Amen. Well, I don't know why. I've been praying all day. I'll tell you, we're going to preach this message tonight. Seems to be the book of Genesis again. So let's go to Genesis chapter number 9. You know, I learned something about the Lord in His teaching. You know, we're all interested in the end times, aren't we? We're all interested. Many people, especially after they first get saved. If you just got saved, don't go to the book of Revelation. Okay, don't start there. Your preacher will help you. But there's an intrigue because we want to know what's coming and we want to be able to pinpoint it and see those things. But you know what I learned in studying about the future? Generally speaking, when the Lord was asked about the future, did you ever realize He points backwards? He would always say, well, if the days of Noah, if you know about the days of Noah, you'll be able to recognize. If you know about the days of Lot, you'll be able to recognize. In fact, in the book of Matthew 24, you know, there's some newer groups out there that call themselves Baptists that say they're, you know, there's no rapture out there, and they use Matthew 24 to prove that. But they only use the last half of Matthew 24, because the beginning part even mentions Daniel. It says if you understand Daniel, you'll understand, of course, Daniel's 70th week, which is about Jerusalem. It says right in the passage about the Jews, Daniel's people, God's people. And so what the Lord would often do is say, if you know about this, you'll know about the future. So what I did was I thought, man, I love studying the Old Testament characters. I love studying about them because we're told to learn about them. You know, many of them had their faults and failures, and we can relate with them. But, you know, when you get to the book of Hebrews and you see their names recorded there, I don't know that God says, remember all the negative stuff. I want you to remember this about them. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says we're supposed to use them as an example, too, as far as the right things and the wrong things to do. And so we're going to study a little bit about Noah tonight. Noah's a giant. I mean, everybody knows about Noah. The world's still fighting about him, whether he's real and, you know, where his ark is and all that, you know, all of those things. But boy, what a man. But you know, it didn't end very well for Noah. And I want to talk about this just a little bit. And bear with me as we develop the message. You'll see where I'm going with it. But look at Genesis chapter number 9. And we're going to start in verse number 20. And this is after the flood, after they're back out of the ark. We'll refer back to some of that here in just a little bit. But I want to look at verse number 20. And through verse 29, the Bible says that Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. I want you to catch this phrase. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand behind this sacred desk one more time. Lord, I realize this may be the very last message I ever preach with these lips you've given to me, Lord. And I want to do my very best for you tonight. But Lord, I understand that if anything is going to get accomplished here tonight, it is because you are here among us and you are working and you are searching hearts and you are convicting hearts and you are working in and through us, Lord. I pray that you'll help us tonight to understand whether this message or when Brother Garraway stands behind this desk as well, that you would do a great work in our midst here tonight, that we would be able not to take credit for any of it, that no flesh would be able to glory in your presence. but that you would receive all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. For we know when your glory is manifest, we are changed from one glory to another. And so do your work tonight, Lord. Help us not to hinder you, to get in the way of what you're doing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess if I had a title to the message, I would say this. It's not good to let things ferment. It's not good to let things ferment. I remember as I was studying, we did a study through Noah, and as I already mentioned, we do often studies through some of the Old Testament patriarchs, I guess, and the great giants of the, so we can learn about them, and we can see all the great things that they did, what God wants us to learn about them, that was so great about their testimony and great about them to where God records for us, and inevitably we come across the fact and we're reminded that they were men and women just like you and I. You know, I remind our church all the time, don't ever forget that other than Jesus, everybody else in here was just the same as you and I. It's the same God that can use you just the way He used somebody else. I understand there's different dispensations, but dispensations don't limit the power of God. And God can still do whatever God... He may choose to do it different ways, where maybe He used apostles in the past, but His Word is still just as powerful. And faith in His Word still produces gives us righteousness through His grace. And so it's still the power of His Word in doing that. But as I was studying about Noah, and we start to look at Noah, I just started asking myself this question. Noah, it says he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And now, I thank God he took away the bottle many, many years ago when I got saved. Amen. I still believe in a God who could take it away in a moment. I believe He could do it. I know He does it. I've seen Him do it. I know what He did in my own life. And I praise God for it. And I don't know a lot about the processes, but I've done a little research on it. I've done a little study about it. And what I've learned is that the only way you can get drunk from grape juice is if you put something in it, if you mess around with it, if you ferment it, and then it becomes alcoholic. See, what it takes is the corruption of man to be put in there for it to become alcoholic. To do the work of all of these things in it. Now, I want to caution you tonight. I will talk a lot about alcohol and those things, but when we get to the application, you'll see what the real application of this really, really is. But I'm absolutely 100% against alcohol tonight. And I know those who want to tolerate and those who want to have it, they'll say, well, you know, beer is not mentioned in the Bible. Oh, it sure is mentioned in the Bible. And I love the verse, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But I began to think to myself here about Noah. You know, obviously Noah had been through something probably you and I have never been through. Certainly not in literal sense. We've never been here when the whole world was destroyed. You know, Noah was 500 years old before all of that took place. I mean, he had a lot of friends. He had a lot of people, a lot of acquaintances. He had a lot of people he did business with. He certainly knew a lot of people. He lived 500 years old. I mean, he knew probably many of the people there. And yet he comes to the point where it's just him and his wife and his three boys and their three wives. In the entire world. I hope you believe that tonight. It was a worldwide flood. There's over 200 legends around the world that are continued on that say, hey, this was real. We have an account of this. Could you imagine being the only people left in the world? I mean, sometimes you think, well, it wouldn't sound too bad right now, right? But could you imagine that? Now, what do we know about Noah? Go back to chapter number six. Now, we're introduced about Noah in chapter 5 when we're told about the promise of his name and those things. But we find out here when God begins to tell us a little about Noah here in chapter 6. Of course, we have the revelation in chapter 6 about the wickedness of the world. And what's interesting, it says here that God saw the wickedness, verse 5, of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, the devil comes along and puts thoughts in your mind sometimes. The Bible says he put the thought in Judas's mind to betray him. The problem was, Judas didn't bring every thought under the obedience of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What he didn't do was cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought under the obedience of Christ with a readiness to revenge once your obedience is fulfilled, to have your revenge your disobedience. And so what he didn't do, the Bible says this culture could, they would run with the thoughts. They would, hey, let's just run with it. Let's imagine what we could do with this thought. And they were completely unrestrained. And God looked down. He said, this is not good. They're going too far with this thing. And that's it. It's got to go. It even says, I'm sorry. I repented him. He was sorrowful that they had gone so far away from what his blessings he had laid out for them. And he had and instructed them and said, if you just stay this way, I'll bless you. He said, they've just corrupted themselves so much. See, how did they know that? Man, just go to the garden. How did Abel know to bring the sacrifice? Well, God just didn't leave them there alone. I mean, he had been instructing already and teaching and those things. So they obviously knew what they could do, the right thing, but they didn't want to. And society had become so corrupt that God said, that's it. I've got to go. And he looks down and it says here, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a powerful statement. I'm glad grace is in the Old Testament. Amen. It's there. It's all over the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. You know, there's only two people in the Bible that God, it says they walked with God. One of them was Enoch and one of them was Noah. So within the first six chapters, you have two men that walk with God, and we know others walk with God, but they have the title of it right here. They're known for that. That's very significant to be able to do. Do you walk with God tonight? I mean, could that be said of you tonight? Say, hey, they're so and so. They walk with God. Well, I don't know about you. I want that labeled tomorrow. Hey, he walks. There's Brother John. He walks with God. But how much more when God says it about you? Amen. I mean, if anyone you want the approval of is Almighty God to say, yeah, he walks with me. And so he walked with God. He was just. He was perfect. But when we come to Genesis chapter number 9, all of a sudden we got a different Noah here. We have a different Noah. Surely drunkenness doesn't result from a walk with God. Certainly drunkenness doesn't reflect a just and perfect man in his generation. Certainly drunkenness and this wickedness that occurred is not as a result of grace being upon a man. Certainly something has happened and I don't know, I've heard over the years, maybe I know we've got some military, former military in here, there's things called survivor's guilt. You know, that they say, oh, sometimes people, you know, somebody close to them dies and they should have been there. And I remember a brother, Drew Paul, who's a chaplain in the Army Reserves now, or maybe in the Army itself. And I remember he had somebody had taken his place the day when for Beirut, when he was in the military for Beirut. And the guy who took his place got killed. And he never forgot that. But people struggle with that sometimes. Why me? I don't know. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trying to be one. But certainly something had transpired in Noah's life where he said, you know, he thought drinking alcohol would be okay. That taking a little bit of grape juice and mixing it and corrupting it and letting it ferment and let it corrupt, that would somehow be something beneficial to take care of whatever he's going through. And so we see here it led to a whole bunch of problems. It led to a whole bunch of problems in it. And let me give you a couple of things that I see here, and then I'll bring the application here in a bit. Because the wine was fermented, let me show you this. First of all, it was able to control Noah's sensibilities. It was able to control his sensibilities. His ability to feel, his ability to perceive. Certainly we, anyone who has, often the world makes a mock at sin and acts like drunkenness, and we see people staggering around or people hurt themselves. They don't even understand they hurt themselves because they're so drunk and under the influence of some type of alcohol or drug itself, whatever it may be. But the capacity to perceive, to be able to judge properly, certainly we hear horrific statistics about drunk driving and those that kill people with that. And you know, the world's response is, take away the keys. Last time I checked, it was legal to drive. Let's take away the bottles, right? I mean, that's where the real problem is. But anyway, what we see here is that his sensibility, he's completely unaware of what's going on. In fact, the Bible indicates here in verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine, which meant he was so inebriated, he didn't go to sleep, he passed out. He passed out. He completely lost his senses. He lost any ability to judge, any ability to think, any ability to function. He lost it all because the wine was fermented. There was nothing wrong with grape juice. He would not get drunk off grape juice. But he allowed it to ferment. He allowed it to corrupt. He allowed it to do something. And all of a sudden, it affected his sensibilities. The Bible says it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Boy, it messes with your mind. That gets in there and boy, just messes with your mind, your judgment's messed up. By the way, there's another famous passage where people justify their alcohol drinking. Well, it says, let those, you know, of heavy heart something, drink of that. You can tell what King Lemuel's mother's saying. He said, hey, King Lemuel, I didn't believe it's Solomon. Hey, that's not for you. Hey, let those people who don't care, let them have it. But that's not for you. That's not for you to do. And then she goes on to say, and by the way, the women you want to look for, this is who you want to look for right here. There's the list right here. Ladies, you want a man to find you? Proverbs 31 right there tell you exactly what to do. It's all right there. And that's who she says, that's who you're looking for right there. And so it perverts the judgment and forgets the law. Isaiah 28:7 says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet had erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. What I'm saying is because he allowed that wine to ferment, his sensibilities were diminished. He could no longer sense things. He could no longer perceive. He could no longer judge properly and see things clearly the way that they're supposed to be seen. He could not see reality. There's a second thing that happened. And I think we see here with Noah. Because the wine was fermented, it was able to compromise Noah's integrity. It compromised his integrity. But we don't hear a lot about integrity anymore, do we? I think we do. In churches like this, you do. Amen. You hear things about integrity in churches like this, in our church, and churches like us, because we think integrity is still important. Amen. It doesn't imply perfection, because nobody's perfect. We understand that. But there is a striving unto perfection. Amen? I know we don't want to deal with that verse oftentimes, but we ought to be striving. You know, Paul said that I may be apprehended of the one, fully apprehended. I mean, the one that's apprehended me. He said that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What that means is that my flesh is totally crucified, and the new regenerative man inside of me is completely being fleshed out. That's what he's talking about. That's what we're striving for. That's why he says, I press towards the mark. That's the mark he's pressing for. He's pressing towards that fully apprehension, full resurrection of the new man. He compromised on his integrity, his wholeness, his holiness, his moralness. He was an honest man. He was an honest man. He was a holy man. We know he was a humble man. So how do you know Noah was a humble man? Because God giveth grace unto the humble. Amen? So we know he was a humble man. We know he was an honorable man. He was perfect in his generation. That means he raised his boys right. Oh, where are the men to raise their boys right today? So many growing up in homes without even a father around. How horrible it is. Maybe that's why in Malachi, God says, in the last days, I'm going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Because the children need their fathers. It was a compromise of integrity. What happened was, because he allowed the wine to ferment, he was no longer sound in his character. He was no longer separated in his conversation, in the way he lived. Certainly, we wouldn't expect people to say they're Christians and to be drunkards. No, that's the modern crowd today. The modern crowd today, we had in Lakewood, we had somebody start a church in a bar. Right on the corner of 114th or 140th and Madison. Guess what they called it? The church bar. That's what it was called. But it was literally a church. They would hold Bible studies in there. No, I never went there, okay? I heard about it. I keep my nose in what's going on in Lakewood so I can preach about it. So I can warn our people about it. So when I talk to people in the community, I can say, hey, that's not in the Bible. No longer separated in his conversation. His manners had changed. I don't think when we come to chapter number 9, we can say that he's perfect and he's just and he's walking with God anymore. Something's changed. He's no longer spiritual in his communication, in his fellowship with God. Clearly, if you sit here tonight and you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with drinking, you're not right with God. You are in contradiction with the Word of God. And I know the argument. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. I like Dr. Thompson's answer to that. First of all, that's miracle wine. It's never been made before. It's never been made after. See, you don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. God knew what it was. And I guarantee you it wasn't alcoholic. Because why would he make something that he condemns and then tell you it's okay to drink it? That's contradictory. God has no contradictions. God has no errors. There's no mistakes with him. That's a mistake with your thinking. That's a mistake with you. You're letting the world decide. You're letting your flesh decide what you want to enjoy rather than sticking with God's Word. No longer spiritual in his communication. No, he's out of fellowship. He's compromised now. His sincerity, his separation, he's certainly his standards. I mean, he's walking around, he's laying around naked now. And boy, the integrity, he was marred, it was weakened. He was discredited here in this moment. There was a third thing that happened, and it was this. Because the wine was fermented, it was able to collapse Noah's testimony. Collapse his testimony in conjunction with the last point that I just gave you. His evidence, the profession, his witness. He was known for a man of grace. You know, grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's God's kindness and love that's made available to empower us and to enlighten us and to engage us and to enact us in doing God's will. And certainly we see here, that's what Noah was known for. Noah was known, he was just, he was perfect, he walked with God. But no longer we see a collapse, we see a falling, we see a ruining of the testimony. Excuse me, because of this decision to allow the wine to ferment. It collapsed his testimony. The fourth thing it did was this. Because the wine was fermented, it was able to corrupt Noah's family. Oh, the curse of... Many argue whether this curse is still a part of our culture today. I'm not as a theologian to go through it all, but I can tell you that if God said it here, there's some impact. By the way, did you ever notice Ham is the one who committed whatever this was? There's some debate on exactly what that was, if it was some type of physical thing, or, you know, the Bible condemns seeing the nakedness of those, family people in Leviticus 18, 19, 20. That was some of the things Egypt did, things Canaan did. There was some real strict guards about this. Hey, don't do that. That's going to corrupt you. That's going to hurt you. So whether that's it or there was some type of act done, the judgment was actually pronounced on his grandson. Canaan is his grandson. His grandson didn't do the whatever it was. Ham did. But it was a pronouncement upon this family where there was a curse now upon one member of the family and there were blessing upon the other member of the family. I'm telling you, it split the family. It caused great harm. It brought sin into Noah's family, all because he let the wine ferment. It brought sin into Noah's family, his nakedness and certainly Ham's naughtiness that took place. It brought shame. Could you imagine Shem and Japheth, how they had to handle this and be very delicate and how embarrassing it was for their father to be in that situation, but they didn't want to embarrass him any further. So they put the cloak on, they walk backwards, they lay it on top of them so they don't see him, and they come back out. How humiliating that must have been for them. The position they were put in was horrible. Corrupted his family. brought suffering and sin and shame. See, what are you saying, preacher? None of us drink in here. Well, praise God. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, fermentation, from what I've studied, what I learned, is a bittering process. When they make alcohol, they make it more bitter. It's an acidic process. They add glucose, which is an acid, you're given to understand. And they add it, and it corrupts the wine and makes it now something that is alcoholic, something that affects your mind, affects you in a greater way. And I began to think about this. I don't know if Noah was bitter or not. Maybe he was bitter at God. Maybe he was bitter at things. I don't want to infuse that into scriptures, nor am I going that way. But I'm going to tell you tonight, there's some people that are really drunk on bitterness. I mean, they are asleep. They are passed out because of bitterness. And that bitterness is controlling them. You know what that bitterness does? You know, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. I'll tell you one thing that what bitterness does. Bitterness will control your sensibilities. Bitterness will make it so you cannot think rationally. Your vision is going to be all skewed. You're going to hear selectively, which us husbands usually get accused of. May it not be out of bitterness. Amen. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. I'll say it. Amen. My wife's here, so she knows. Amen. All right, good job, honey. It'll control your sensibilities. Our ability to biblically be rational. Our ability to be biblically reasonable and responsive in the right way is diminished severely through bitterness. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 15, looking diligently, that means with steady application, being on guard, continuing to keep the foot on the pedal, that you watch out for this. You look, because this is so destructive. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Bitterness is a failure of the grace of God. You cannot be bitter and be in the grace of God. That is a paradox. Cannot happen. So if you sit here tonight and say, well, you know what, I bless God, I'm not going to forgive them. You're not in the grace of God, but it's available for you to forgive. It controls your sensibilities, everything about you, your response, your reasonability, rationality. Bitterness is so destructive, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness. Oftentimes we see the symptoms, we see the result, we see the fruit of bitterness. But we got to get to the root of bitterness. We got to get to the root. We got to dig it up so it doesn't keep producing fruit. We got to get it out of the garden. We got to get it out of the garden of our heart. We got to get it out of there because it's going to cause all kinds of problems. You're not going to be able to see properly. You're going to see everything through skewed vision. You're going to hear what you want to hear. You're going to believe what you want to believe. And your sensibilities are going to be diminished because of this bittering process, this bitterness. Secondly, this bitterness will compromise your integrity. You know, it's real hard to be humble when you're bitter at somebody. Because our intentions become self-serving, self-gratifying, and self-glorifying. Boy, we feel good when we get one up on somebody that we're having a difference with. Let me show you over here in 1 Peter chapter number 2. I love 1 Peter, 2 Peter. I went through all my notes, and one of the two books I preach the most out of, 1 and 2 Peter. I tell you, I love these books. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Speaking to Christians, wherefore laying aside all malice. You know what malice is? That's the desire to get back at somebody. Boy, that's a hard one to fight, isn't it? Boy, when they get you, you want to get them back. That's maliciousness. That's being a malice. In fact, we're supposed to be malicious towards the wrong things to get them out of our life. But it says here, with all malice and with all guile, that's the desire to manipulate. Then you have an hypocrisies, that's the desire to deceive people. Envies, that's the desire to have, which doesn't belong to you. And all evil speakings, that's the desire to damage people. And Peter says, I don't care what's happened to you. I don't care how it's happened. You put these things away from you. You lay aside these things. Why? Because they're so destructive. And your integrity, your wholeness, your soundness as a Christian will be compromised. Will be compromised. And you will become self-serving and self-gratifying. Well, they deserved it. Well, bless God, I'm glad they're gone. I've said that as a pastor. Had to go in the prayer closet afterwards and say, Lord, I hope I did the right thing. Hope I said the right thing. It's so easy to compromise through bitterness, being angry, and it'll compromise your integrity. Now, can I tell you, bitterness will collapse your testimony. It'll collapse your testimony. You will lose authenticity of your faith. Is it authentic? Is it real? You know, a verse I've recently been reminded of in the Scriptures, and though I don't go around saying this to a bunch of people, but, you know, sometimes the way people act, doesn't it make you think, are they really saved? And I saw this. Paul did this. I think it was to the Galatians. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's to the Galatians. He says, you know, I stand in doubt of you. This isn't what I taught you. This isn't how I taught you. I taught you to do this. You're not doing anything I taught you to do. And I stand in doubt of you now. I don't even know that maybe my labor was in vain. Maybe you really didn't get right with God. Because the way you're acting is not like a saved person. And so he says here, it'll collapse your testimony. Is it real? Is it authentic? Do we really have faith? Do we really trust God? Because the hardest time to trust God, one of the hardest, when you've got to forgive somebody. When you have every right to say, I was right. But it wasn't worth holding on to. Collapse your testimony. You'll become good for nothing. I love looking at the Beatitudes, and you can look at them. Read them in reverse as far as, if I didn't do these, you won't be the salt of the earth. And you'll become good for nothing. But to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men, it'll collapse your testimony. You'll lose your ability to follow God. The bitterness will control you in such a way. You'll lose your ability because you won't know where God is. You won't know how to follow Him. You'll follow your own way. You'll create your own path. And we said last night that there is a way that's right unto a man, but it leadeth unto death. It'll collapse your testimony. You will lose accuracy of the facts. Boy, bitterness will confuse you. Bitterness will make you see things that aren't true as truth. Bitterness will corrupt your family. It'll cause generational problems if the root is not cut out. Greater sin, greater shame, and greater suffering. That's the bitterness. That's the fermentation that we go through. We sometimes allow things in our hearts to ferment. And what I would say to that is, it didn't happen by itself. Because you had to put it, you had to allow it there. You had to let it be there. You had to add to it. You had to mix it up. You had to say, no, I'm going to hold on to it. And what happens is, it ends in destruction. I don't know why, but at the end of Genesis 9, we don't have anything else about Noah's life for the next 350 years. I know we only got a quick snapshot through this and this and this, but that's all we know about Noah after that. And sometimes I think God was just being gracious. We don't want to know anything more about Noah. And I don't want to impugn anything on it, but I certainly don't have to impugn this. This is recorded in Scripture for us. This was a bad moment in Noah's life. And I'm glad that his salvation didn't rest upon that. That once saved, always saved. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that faith saves us and keeps us. I'm glad about that. But you know what? Noah got drunk. He passed out. But then when he woke up, he came to his senses. He understood. But the damage was already done. The damage was already done. To his testimony and to his trust listen to me, that God had in him. I don't know what you're going through. I don't even know why God wanted me to preach. I fought with God all day about this message. I didn't want to preach this message. I'm not trying to say it sounds super spiritual. I'm just saying. I talked to my wife. I had 17 messages out there. I was like, Lord, any of these, but not this one. And I'm telling you, God said, you preach this tonight. I wanted to mind the Lord, as Brother Gary said. I want to mind the Lord. I want to be faithful to what God wants. I don't know. Maybe there'll be fruit down the road from this. Maybe I'm preaching to myself here tonight. Maybe there's some things there. I don't know, but this is the message God wanted us to have. And I'm saying bitterness isn't worth the cost to hold on to. It's too destructive. Bitterness. Don't let the root of bitterness take hold in your life. Don't let the offense ferment into something that will become intoxicating to you. If you understand Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, let me say this, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That offends means cause me to stumble, cause me to stop. Nothing, no one, nobody should cause you to stop being able to serve God. Amen? Yeah. But think about this, offenses, the Bible says offense is going to come. Offenses are common to all of us, and we understand that. But we can't allow this offense to ferment, to take root in our hearts, because it's just too destructive. But in Hebrews 12, God is talking about chastening, about God purifying us, taking us through the fire. You know, I've met a lot of people in life because of circumstances, maybe not in own decisions they've made, but maybe decisions other people in their lives. Maybe there's some young people in here, you're bitter because your parents did something or didn't do something or God did something and you didn't want it to happen. It didn't happen the way. And all of a sudden you find yourself, oh God, oh God. And this is the very context of the passage. Don't wave your fist at God. Don't get bitter at God, because God is a Father and He loves you and He knows what you need. He knows exactly how much in the fire you need. He knows exactly when to pull you out. And His will is always good, and it's acceptable, and it's always perfect. But the context is, when God is working, don't get mad at God. And know this, James says this as we close. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not. It's a shame to have that. And lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and evil work, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And Paul said this. Verses we teach the kids from growing up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you, from you with all malice. So you ought to get angry at those things that make you bitter, because it's the bitterness that'll destroy you. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even for Christ's sake, God hath forgiven you. Don't let things ferment, church. Time is way too short that God gives to us. We stand here tonight, my wife and I can tell you, we've been hurt by family members. We've been hurt by church members. Can I tell you something? I'll be real with you tonight. I'm sure I've hurt church members too. I'm sure I've hurt family members too. I don't say that pridefully. I don't strive to do that. But God gives us tools to be able to not let it ferment. And Noah went through something pretty catastrophic. In fact, the only next time it's going to happen, we heard about from 2 Peter, when God's going to melt the earth with fervent heat, and that'll be a little worse. But praise God, we're already through that part, and we're with the Lord by that. Don't let it ferment. Put it aside. Let it off. And just get away from it before it destroys you and destroys those around you. Father, we